to begin actually in James chapter 4. So Ecclesiastes 3 and James chapter 4. All right, let's take time for some self-examination and preparation as we bow our heads and humble our hearts and prepare our minds and our souls and push things that are going to be a distraction out of our way so that we can focus on God's Word and therefore on the person of Christ Himself. Let's pray silently, and afterwards I'll pray and we'll begin. Let's use the time wisely. Father in heaven, my prayer is that your Spirit will impress on each and every one of us that we can either be here for something very real and very vital, something that touches the very core of our being and affects our eternal existence, or we can be here with superficial attitudes and motives. We can so easily get our eyes off of Jesus Christ and onto ourselves, onto others. Father, we know that the enemy constantly seeks to distract us from the issues of life, and therefore we pray that you will help us to fix our eyes where they belong and focus on the person of your Son and our Savior. We know, Father, according to your promise, that He is here and He observes us. He not only sees us outwardly, but He looks into our souls, and He is either gratified and glorified by what He sees, or else there is great grief because of the hardness of our hearts. We pray, Father, that the teaching of your word this evening under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit will enhance our spiritual life in every dimension. We ask, Father, that we will be more prepared and more equipped to live life in the constant changing circumstances around us, that we will in fact be armed for the days ahead, which promise to be trying beyond anything that we've ever seen. We just ask, Lord, that we will not allow these moments to pass of the 1,440 minutes that you gave us this day. Let this hour be redeemed and all the others as well for your plan and purpose. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I might just mention to you, and I'll bring these things up again later for prayer, I spoke for some time with Gary Horton on the phone last night. The young lady who was killed because she was willing to stand up and declare her faith in the high school in Denver, Colorado, was named Rachel Joy Scott. The story that Gary told me is that that young lady had such an impact on her classmates that at her funeral, the pastor stood up and he said this young lady was obviously destined to be a missionary. And now she's gone, who's going to take her place? And hundreds of kids stood up and committed themselves to stand. And we know that a lot of that can be emotion and a lot of it can just be the feeling of the moment. But I tell you this so that you can pray for the family of this young lady, and also as an illustration. And the illustration is, here is a woman, a young lady that's had historical impact. Her life ended at 14. But she has accomplished what very, very few believers in the entire span of history. Not one out of 1,000 believers accomplishes what that young lady accomplished. And we're going to face our tests as well, and we're going to see this in the section that we're looking at tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes, because testing is a part of why things happen. The things that happen, happen for a reason. They're all ordered by a divine purpose. And in each and every event, in every circumstance, in every situation that you and I face, there's a test. Gary also asked me to pray, and we gathered together as a family and prayed, and Ann and I have prayed today for a little town named Dexter, Kansas. He was supposed to go to Dexter, Kansas today, and the principal got a phone call, show up at the assembly with a weapon. And of course, their immediate reaction was, call off the assembly, cancel school, you know, run from this problem. And Gary said that he was going to call after I had spoken with him last night and urge this principle not to do what we always do. We always turn and run from the threat. That's the wrong thing to do. And that young lady's life, of course, illustrated that. You don't run and hide from it. You face it. And you leave the consequences, you leave the circumstances to God. So it's going to be dawning Monday over there around this time, and after our class we're going to have assembly go ahead, but I pray that that young man will show up and actually be convicted by the Spirit of God and come to Christ. So we need to keep those things in our prayers. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is one of the most lyrical, one of the most beautiful, and also one of the most confusing passages of Scripture. It deals with time, and it deals with the events that take place in time. And time is our greatest and our rarest commodity. And it's also one of the most confusing things that we have. Handling and managing time is something that all of us are faced with as a pressure. James talks about to begin in James chapter 4, because in essence the little section that we have here at the end of James chapter 4 encapsulates the whole book of Ecclesiastes. You can take every lesson that Solomon is trying to teach us and you can actually fit it into the statement that James makes in the fourth chapter, beginning in the 13th verse. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there and buy and sell, will make a. You do not know what is your life. It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Too often Christianity has become preoccupied only with the issues of sins of commission. And yet while Christians take a position of the moral high ground and take an attitude of superiority over someone because they did this or because they did that, the majority of people having that mindset have been totally neutralized because of their sins of omission. The things they have not done, the things that they should have accomplished, the purpose for which God placed them here, and the spiritual gift. So many of these people, if you ask them, what is your spiritual gift, they'll look at you like you're speaking in Hebrew. They haven't the vaguest idea. They don't know why they're here. They have no idea of the most fundamental issue in fulfilling the plan of God for your life. Because, kids, I want to tell you, if you don't fulfill the plan of God for your life, you've lived in vain. And this is what James is saying. James is saying, if you plan your own life, if you decide what you're going to do, you can plan profit all you want. You're losing and losing and losing, because if you don't accomplish the plan of God for your life, everything's a vapor. And this is the word that Solomon uses repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes, which he calls vanity. It means vanity not in the sense of conceit, not in the sense of pride. He's talking about vanity in the sense that it is all going to pass away. Now, when we're young, we don't tend to think of this until we're confronted by death. And that's why an incident like what happened, it's a horrible thing, it's a terrible tragedy, but guys, you're going to have to keep in mind, and this comes out in the book of Ecclesiastes, the underlying element of all human existence on this earth is tragedy. Tragedy is the core of human existence. Job puts it this way in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You can't violate the natural laws that cause heat to rise and sparks to go upward, and you can't change the fact that in a fallen world which is separated from God, man is born for tragedy. And we all have to face it in one form or another, and it's painful and it's difficult and it hurts. But what Solomon now wants to introduce to us, and what James tells us in such a brief and succinct little passage here, is there's a way to get around that. There's a way to come out of it a winner. There's a way to come through it with great and deep and abiding joy. There's a way that you can meet the shifts and the changes of life and the confusion of the world around you, and become richer day by day and moment by moment. You can invest the capital that you have, the resources that you're given every morning you wake up. 24 hours, 1,440 minutes God gives to you to spend as you see fit. There are certain things that are beyond our ability to change, but within those 1,440 minutes of each day, we have the opportunity through personal decision and the choices that we make to spend those moments the way we choose. And in the end, that's going to determine what our life is, whether it's going to be filled with joy, whether there's going to be a deep and abiding peace, whether we're going to have inner tranquility, whether we're going to live a life of faith rest, or whether our life is going to be a constant misery and a constant desire to evade and escape and run from and get out of the pressures and the problems of life from which no one can flee. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes 3 and see what Solomon has to say. It's such a valuable chapter that I really doubt that we're going to be able to get through the whole thing. We'll give it a shot and see what we can do. The first thing we notice in verse 1 is the relationship of time and purpose. Let me just give you a kind of an overview of the chapter. Verse 1 introduces a relationship between time and purpose. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. And then in verses 2 through 8, he relates time and events. Time and purpose are related, and time and events are related. And then in verses 9 through 17, he relates purpose and eternity. And then in the third section, in verses 18 to 22, he relates all of these, time, purpose, eternity, to the soul. When you're born into this world, you have a certain amount of time. The young lady, Rachel Joy Scott, she had a very limited time. And people can look at that and they can say, how could God let that happen? But I just want to say, from her standpoint, how great her rejoicing that God chose to lead her life in that way. How great her entrance into the presence of the Lord. And how great her reward will be forever and ever. While many who have lived long lives with ease and peace and prosperity are going to either end up in the lake of fire because they reject Jesus Christ, or if they're believers, they will be there and they will recognize throughout all eternity that every 1,440 minutes that they were given every day, they squandered, they wasted, they used on things that are now all gone and in the past. So this is a very important section. How time and purpose and eternity relates to your soul. In verses 2 through 8, he begins to develop this, and the point that we see in this is that life has its seasons just like the changing of the year. Every year, the seasons change. And as life goes on, the seasons of your life are going to change. Right now, we feel the weather changing. We feel it turning from the heat that's hung on for so long, and it's starting to get cooler and cooler, and the rains are soon going to be coming, and that's a part of the changing of seasons. And you may not like winter. You may hate the rain. You may hate the cold. You know what? It's not going to change it. And you're going to have to go through it to come to the other season, which you may like, springtime or summer or whatever. I've learned to love them all because they're all here. Why not just learn to love every one of them? Why not realize that each one has its own unique beauty? And this is what he's going to tell us. So the seasons of life are very, very important for us to understand and to adapt to. Before we get into the whole section, let me just read the first through the eighth verse, because this passage has really gripped the imagination of a lot of people through history, philosophers, even songwriters. You'll remember the Birds wrote a song about to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A lot of people have sung it. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Regrettably, I think that we are moving into a time out of peace and prosperity into a time of warfare and turbulence. It's like the coming of winter. It's time. And that time has come. And even though man says we fought the war to end all war, look at the wars that have been fought since World War I. There has never been a more bloody period of human history than since World War I. The most violent, the most brutal, the most bloody time in history has been this century. And things look like they're about to take a turn for the worse as we move closer to the tribulation period. All right, when he begins, he mentions that his topic to start off with is time. And he says time exists for a purpose, every purpose. And the point here is that in each one of these changes, there is a divine purpose working behind it. The ultimate purpose is the purpose of God, not the purpose you have or the purpose I have, not the things we want or the things that we plan. God's purpose is fixed and perfect. We come up with plans, as James tells us, but those plans are not based on an understanding of the universe and an understanding of eternity. They're based on our own personal desires. This is what we want to do. This is what we desire. So we devise a plan, and we're going to follow this plan so that we get what we want. God has devised all of human history. And history begins with creation, and it ends with the burning of the elements with fervent heat. And in that segment, in that paragraph, that's what we call time. And time does not exist outside of that paragraph. But inside that paragraph, from the beginning to the end of human history, time dominates. As a matter of fact, time is one of four boundaries that God has placed on the human race. You might just want to jot these down because they're things you can't change. The first is time. And you can't change it. Every moment is going to pass. Time waits for no man, we say. The second is space. We have no power over it. We can travel into space, but those guys are still out there and we're still back here. You can't change that. Matter. We're slaves of matter. If you're going down the highway at 120 k's an hour and you happen to run into a truck or a tree, matter becomes your enemy. And no matter how much you may think you can have mind over matter, it won't work. Of course, ultimately, they say mind over matter is if you don't mind, then it won't matter. And the fourth is intellect. Human intellect is limited. As brilliant as man may be, and with all the development of his technologies, he's limited because, you see, his technologies always end up bringing him down. Where did technology begin? Does anybody know? Anybody remember in the Bible? Where did civilization, we're so proud of civilization, we use the word all the time, modern civilization, it began with Cain. It began with a murderer. And it was under his civilization that technology began to flourish. And what most people don't know, and I've just been reading this in a fascinating book that I got the other day on archaeology and the Bible, you know what brings civilizations down? 9 times out of 10, the thing that destroys the civilization is a new technological advance. In the area of the Babylonish civilizations that have flourished since as far back as we have record, those civilizations would grow, and as they grew, they would advance, and as they would advance, they would come up with new technologies, and we think we're so smart and brilliant living in this time, but they've actually dug up civilizations from 1,500 to 2,000 years before Jesus Christ that had flush toilets, central heating and cooling, and other things like that, and they even suspect possibly electricity. 2,000 years before Christ. And those civilizations, as they prospered, and as they flourished, they became technological civilizations. And then something would happen in this particular case, the one I'm referring to. It was a Minoan civilization, and they simply had a volcano explode, and a huge mountain of earth was blown up into the sky and came down and sat right down on top of it and just wiped the whole thing out. A greater explosion, by the way, than all the nuclear bombs that we could produce at one time. We can't even compare it. It's so massive. Civilization. But in the Babylonian civilizations, they would flourish until someone would come up with a new technological advance. And you know what the technological advance always did? It always caused the economy to start reeling, and with the reeling of the economy came unrest among the people, and therefore it turned into anarchy, or it turned into warfare, or it turned into invasion, and guess what? The civilization ceased to exist. And it's happening again, isn't it? Decades ago, they were saying technology was our new savior, and now we're facing the year 2000 and having to realize that technology may be the undoing of our civilization. And I'm not so sure, if it's not the plan of Jesus Christ to come back and pick us up very soon, that it won't be the best thing that could happen to us. Because those who endure and those who are refined and those who come through are going to realize how greatly the world around us is taking us away from what really matters, which is our relationship to Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons that I'm so thankful just to be a part of the group that we have and the way that we do things. We've got nothing to be proud of. I mean, I've been in big churches, I've sat in them, and I have felt as cold as if I was sitting in a freezer. As far as the Spirit of God is concerned, as far as love for the Word of God, it's dead. But they've got everything. They've got huge, beautiful buildings. Everything's professional. Everything's polished. Everything's perfect. But they don't need God. And yet, throughout history, we see the Lord working among little groups of people, little frail, fragile, helpless groups that need Him. And because they need Him, He's able to use them. And because they have nothing in themselves to be proud of, He's able to use them. And that's the way it always has been, and that's the way it'll be. Time is one of our limitations. Purpose belongs to God. Ultimately, the only purpose that is going to be worked out is God's purpose. Get this in your mind and understand it. Every purpose that you and I have that's contrary to Him will fail. It cannot succeed. The only time any purpose of ours is going to succeed is when it lines up with His. And that's the fundamental principle that Solomon wants us to understand. We are in time, and time is a limiting factor. And in that time, God has a purpose to fulfill. And the question is, are we going to surrender to His purpose, or are we going to resist His purpose? Because in the span of your life, you're going to see most of the things from verses 2 to 8. And they are either going to produce in you cynicism and bitterness, or they're going to produce in you a vindication of the purpose of God. So that as you go through these things, you have to say, God is just, God is wise, God is right, and He knows what He's doing in His creation and in His plan. If you will, just hold your spot here. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, "In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." This is the purpose Solomon's talking about. A purpose God has that we can define from the verses that we're reading is a good purpose. it is his good pleasure. Another good translation of this is kind intention. God has a kind intention toward his creatures, and his purpose is that that kind intention work out. And through the receiving of that kind intention, we become the recipients of the riches of his grace. Notice in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the church age, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's purpose controls human history. It controls human events. Ultimately, we say Jesus Christ controls human history. And that's the issue that Paul's dealing with here. He is going to guide and direct history with all of its ups and downs, with all of its rapid changes, with all of its turbulence and confusion and chaos. He is guiding all of it toward an end, and that end is going to be an end that will vindicate him and justify him in the things that he has done, so that every member of the human race will end up bowing before him and acknowledging with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's going to be a voluntary decision, because men will see overwhelming evidence in the end that God did exactly what was right and perfect. What does he have to work through? What is God's workshop? Let's come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and see how God works through events. He begins in verse 2 by saying a time to be born and a time to die, and that's God's boundary. That's his boundary for you. You can't change either. You didn't ask to be born. You're not going to ask to die, but it's still going to happen. And it may happen for some of us a lot quicker than we think. And it may be that the Lord will have to reach down and take someone near to you before you wake up and realize, I've got no guarantee tomorrow. I have no proof that I'm going to be here in a month's time, and therefore every minute I have is vital and important and relates to eternity. So God sets the boundaries, but between the boundaries, as we go from the middle of verse 2 through the end of verse 8, there are choices. And these choices are going to determine ultimately what your life and what my life is all about. There's a time to plant. There you have the agricultural principle of putting the crop in the ground. And then there comes the time to pluck up what's planted, and that's simply the harvest. You have to plant before you can harvest. If you choose not to plant, you're not going to have a harvest. You're going to be without food. There's a time to kill. A lot of Christians don't recognize this or understand it, but there is a biblical time to kill, and when the biblical time to kill comes, you ought to kill and you ought to be efficient at it. If you're called to be a soldier, you ought to be the best at what you do. I don't have a pacifistic bone in my body. I'm a very peaceful person. But there's a great difference between being a peaceful person and being a pacifist. And my attitude is, if anyone ever comes through these doors in the middle of the night, they belong to me. And they've given up any right to live. They threaten me. They threaten everything that I love and everything that I hold dear. And I will, do whatever I have to do. And that could include killing. That would depend to a big degree on them and on what they do. But there is a time. There's also a time to heal. And that, of course, means that you show mercy and you provide. If you have basic first aid skills, you may be in a situation where somebody's injured. There's a time to heal. They're opposites, and these opposites show us different ends of the spectrum of choices that we have to make. There's a time to break down and a time to build. And if you stop and think about it, when a building is old and dilapidated, the tearing down of something that is no longer of any use opens the way for the building up of something that's good. Each of these plays a part with the other. He says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. I don't know how long it's been since you have wept, whether it's been actual tears or whether it's just been in the grief of your soul, but weeping is good. It cleanses the soul. It alleviates grief. There's a time to laugh. Both of those are right in their time, but you know what? There's nothing worse than a person who laughs when they should be weeping, or a person who weeps when they should be laughing. That's the worst thing that can be. You remember what James said earlier in the fourth chapter? I won't turn back to it. But he talks about real repentance. All of the charismatics and Pentecostals are telling us we're heading for a time of great revival. I don't believe it. I think we're heading for a time of great apostasy. But I know what real revival looks like. And real revival is not people jumping around and happy and la-di-da and everything else. Real revival is spoken of in James, and he said, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into grief. Weep and howl and mourn." Why? He's talking to a civilization. He's talking to a generation of people who are preoccupied with superficial things. They're on their way to judgment. They're on their way to destruction. And yet, every little thing that comes along entertains them. Every little thing that comes along amuses them. And they're laughing and they're happy. They're like the people on the Titanic. And they're dancing and they're eating and they're drinking. They're having fun. And within a few hours, they're in eternity. And James said, it's time to take life seriously and turn away from some of those things. What did the prophet Jeremiah do? As a young man, when God called him into the ministry, Jeremiah separated himself from his friends, and he said, "I did not sit among the circle of the merrymakers. I isolated myself because your word became valuable to me, and I studied your word, and I fed on your word." And what happened? His friends all turned on him and hated him. His family turned against him. His hometown turned against him. And he became the object of great persecution. It was time for Jeremiah to weep. Jeremiah wept for 40 years while his nation laughed. And then you know what happened? When the time came that the nation began to be overthrown and destroyed, then the nation began to weep and they began to cry out, and it was too late. They should have let their laughter be turned to mourning. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. David knew this. He gathered 5 stones. He cast one away. Time to kill Goliath. David was good at what he did. He wasn't evil. He wasn't malicious. He wasn't bloodthirsty. He was a man that understood reality. And reality is, as long as you're on this earth, there's going to be war and there are going to be enemies. They're talking about reinstituting the draft in America, and obviously if that happens, I expect that Carson and Will would be called up. I don't like it, because the battle that we're engaged in is not honorable, but if they're called up, my desire for them is that they go and that they train hard and that they become the best that they could be at doing what they have to do. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. You know, there's a time when it's evil to show what we might call friendship or love or affection when it's not really there. Christians are very good at putting on a superficial love and talking about being loving and talking about being kind, and yet underneath all of that, they are working to undermine and working to tear down and working to destroy, and it's all under this nice, sweet cover of love and kindness and thoughtfulness and concern and all these other things. And those kind of people don't deserve an embrace. And you need to be able to identify when people are that kind of person, and you need to be able to refrain from embracing. Paul said of many Christians in Philippians 3 and verse 18 that they had become, because of their own arrogance, enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we become a friend to them, or if we become a friend to the world, as James says in James chapter 4, we have declared hostility and enmity against God. He says there's a time to gain and a time to lose, and as Paul teaches us in Philippians 3:7, sometimes the losing is the gain. I have counted all things lost for Christ. Ask yourself this question: what have you ever counted lost for Christ? Have you ever really let go of something dear to you because Jesus Christ was more important? Have you ever really lost something so that you could gain more? There's a time to keep and a time to throw away, and I think we're coming to the time to throw away. You know, there's a time when we can hold on to a lot of things, but there's a time when you can no longer hold on to them. There's a time to tear and a time to sow. In ancient times, when they experienced a great grief, they would rip their clothes. They would rend their garments to express their grief, to express that their soul had been torn There's a time when you have to let the grief go. You have to forget it and leave it in the past. It's time to sew the garment back up again. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. We usually speak, but we don't often know when it's time to keep silent. When I used to work as a security guard while I was going through Bible college, I worked at a plush hotel, and they used to have these cocktail parties and everything. And I used to stand amazed. Here I am standing off to one side, just more or less keeping an eye on everything, making sure people don't run off with all the china and silverware and things like that. But you see these little groups of these really rich or wealthy people, and they're all standing there in little groups of two or three, drinks in hand, little fingers sticking up at just proper angle, and everybody was talking. Nobody's listening. Nobody cares what anybody else has to say. You ever have somebody call you on the phone and you can't even answer the questions they ask because they never stop talking? You try to talk and there's no opportunity to talk. What's the problem? They don't know when to keep silent. There's a time to keep silent. There's a time when that's very, very important. There's a time to love and a time to hate. You know, there are things you should hate. There are things all of us need to learn to hate. Hate in itself is not wrong. We should hate evil. We should hate the evil that's within ourselves. We should sometimes hate the things we think and the things that we do, because if we don't, we're never going to conquer them. There's a time to hate. And he says there's a time for war and a time for peace. And you and I don't always determine those things. They come upon us and we suddenly find ourselves in those situations. Let me give you six principles that come out of these eight verses. Number one, God's boundaries set the stage for the exercise of human volition. God is the one who ultimately controls these things. You and I have to decide when these things happen, what will we do? You see, when it's time to love, it's very easy to become preoccupied with the love. When it's time to prosper, we can very easily become preoccupied with the prospering and forget the Lord. And that's why God allows these things to go in cycles, as he's going to tell us here in just a few minutes, because it's a test of what we're really made out of and what we're all about. Secondly, all events are subject to Romans 8:28. All events are subject to Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. And if you and I just surrender our life and submit ourselves to him, we can go through any of these things and it will only work for our blessing. It'll only work for our good. Kids, as I said last night, and I tried to stress it so much, God's plan for us is only blessing. That doesn't mean we're guaranteed blessing, because our decisions are going to determine what God is able to do for us and through us. Third, the soul surrendered in faith will find joy through all events. It doesn't mean that there's not sorrow. It doesn't mean that there's not pain. It doesn't mean there's not grief. It means that underneath and undergirding that, there's going to be a joy of certainty and conviction that God is in control and this is working toward good. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And you know the amazing thing? Biblical joy is totally different from human happiness. You can do something to make you happy. You can choose an activity or something that you want to do, and you'll have that momentary happiness in what you're doing. Joy is the thing that's there when you can't make any choices to change the situation that you're in. And it's there because of a consistency of building that vital relationship with the Lord and having your life in the center of His will. Fourth, we may not understand what God is doing, but faith trusts His character. I may not know what God's doing right now in this situation, or you may be in a situation and you say, "I don't understand what God's doing." The important thing is to trust His character. You know that He's loving, you know that He has a purpose, trust Him. Fifth, how we choose to use the resource of time. That 1,440 minutes given every day is going to determine the joy or the misery of our life. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame other people. Don't blame things. Realize if your life is unhappy, it's your problem. You are the one making you unhappy. It's not other people making you unhappy. And finally, it isn't what happens, but how we choose to respond that is going to make the final difference. It isn't what happens, it's how we choose to respond that's going to make the final difference. You might remember we recently did our study in the Song of Solomon, how often the Shulamite woman would say, "I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you will not awaken love until it's time." And the principle, the importance of time and things happening at their proper time comes through that, because what it's saying is, if you're the right one for each other, if the guy and the girl have identified each other and they know that they're the right ones, if they push it in the wrong time, it can end up misery. And you can pay a high price. All right, let's look in verses 9 through 17, the relationship of purpose to eternity. This is about as far as we're going to get tonight, but it's important, I think, that we go ahead and see the next step. He asked the question in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. What good is it? What can you really get out of life that's of lasting value? You go to work in the morning, you spend the hours of the job, you make enough money to put a little more petrol in the tank, you put food on the table, you go back and it's like an endless squirrel cage. What is the purpose? What's the real profit? That's what he's asking. In the final analysis, the only real lasting value is going to come from your relationship to God. And so he goes on to say, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Every one of these things from verse 1 through verse 8 is beautiful in its time. What is the essence of beauty? What makes something beautiful? Generally, the thing that makes something beautiful is proportion. Proper proportion. A little makeup can be beautiful. Too much, you look like two holes burned in a sheet. You know, you got all that black around your eyes or whatever, maybe red smeared all over your lips. It's out of proportion. It doesn't fit. God brings everything about so that it all fits in proper proportion. He makes everything beautiful in its time. And when our life is synchronized to His plan and His purpose, all of our life suddenly begins to take on a new beauty. And I might add, not only our life, but also our soul. Peter talks about the beauty of the soul being the greatest beauty that a woman can have. You can have a woman that's very attractive on the outside, but if she's got the soul of an alley cat, that beauty doesn't last very long. He's made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find the works that God does from the beginning to the end. What does He mean here? The principle of eternity in their hearts is the same as what we would call the revelation of conscience. God has placed within the consciousness of man eternity. That hope of eternity, that expectation of eternity, that realization of eternity, it's what Paul calls in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, the work of the law written in their conscience. Man is aware that he is an eternal being. And therefore, man has thoughts and hopes and dreams regarding eternity. But he says here that even though God has placed eternity in their heart, He has done it in such a way that that alone is not enough to lead them into a relationship with Him. They're going to have to come to the Word. They're going to have to come to Jesus Christ, because by conscience light alone, God consciousness alone, is not going to lead a person to salvation. They cannot find what God is doing from the beginning to the end. They cannot understand the plan and the scope and the sweep of God's purpose for human history simply because of an enlightened conscience alone. He goes on to say, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. But again, here's the problem. The problem is that there is no joy until life is synchronized with God's plan. Solomon is saying the best thing that a man can have, whether he's rich or poor, and I tried to stress this last night, blessing is not being richer. Blessing is not having a better house. Blessing is not being popular or famous. Blessing doesn't have to do with any of those things. We're going to look at this again next Sunday afternoon. When Melchizedek blessed Abraham, what did he give him? He didn't give him anything material. He didn't make him richer. He didn't provide any of that, but what he did was something that affected Abraham's soul. Blessing is always a spiritual issue. It may or may not relate to those other things. So he goes on and says in verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. You can't change the plan of God. God's plan is working at a pace, and it's going to fulfill His purpose for you, for me, for everyone else. It's going to be a matter of, do we submit, do we surrender to the plan of God for our life? Because His will is going to be done. The question is, am I going to be a part of it? Am I going to be blessed because of it? Am I going to receive eternal reward from it? Or am I going to resist it to my own harm and to my own damage? Verse 15, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. There are several things that are coming out here that's very important. God's purpose is working its way out in time, but what He holds you and I to account for is what we choose to do in that plan. Within that scope of time that we're given, we make the decisions, and then God calls us to account. And this is really what we might call the bottom line of the message of the Bible. We're accountable to God. And the day is coming that we're going to give that account. In verse 16 he says, Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time... There is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And what he's simply saying here is that when God promotes us, if He lifts a man to a position of power, that man may then pervert the power that he has. If He lifts a man to a position of judgment, then that man may pervert his judgment. It happens all the time. We call it politicians. And they start out with the best of intentions, and they're going to represent their people, and they're going to do the best for all of the people of the land. And then what happens? As soon as they begin to get in office and they begin to progress through higher and higher levels, they become more and more twisted and more distorted and care less and less for those that put them there. In the place of righteousness, there can be wickedness. Why? Because you can go to church, and in church, there you are. You're giving, but your giving is for the wrong reason. You give so that someone will see. You sing, but your singing is all more of a production. It's for people to look at you and see how wonderful you are and how wonderful you can sing and how wonderful your talent is or something else. It's in the place of righteousness, but what's the problem? Wickedness is there. There you are praying. You're asked to pray for a meeting, and yet the whole time you're praying, you're not thinking about God and what you have to say to Him and the needs that we have. We're thinking about what does everybody think of my prayer and how can I say it so that it's going to impress them. And in the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. And Solomon's saying, we're going to have to answer. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, I tell you of a truth, every idle word that a man utters, he's going to give an account for in the day of judgment. That's pretty heavy. It's a good reason to stay silent. Think how many idle words we utter. Things that we say casually. What does James tell us? The greatest test of your maturity is your tongue. Can you control your tongue? Is your tongue subordinate to the ministry of the Spirit of God, or does it just start wagging the minute your brain starts functioning, or even before your brain's in gear, the tongue starts moving? That's the great danger. So God is going to call all of us into account, and the account is going to be this, and He ends it there in verse 17. All through the time, there's a purpose. And the question is, have we accomplished the purpose? in the time that we've been given. Let me just close by giving you seven things that each of us need to consider to use our time wisely. You can have all kinds of lessons and principles on time management, but these seven things are vital. Number one, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And young people, I stress again, as I did down at Bunbury, you can't be filled with the Spirit if you're not filled with the Word. The filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Secondly, growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. And that requires something, doesn't it? I mean, we're sitting in a Bible class right now. Bible class is the place of righteousness. Is there wickedness here? It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Am I really hungry for the Word of God? Do I really value the Word of God? Or am I only here because it's a thing to do on Monday night? Growing in the knowledge of the Word of God, Romans 12:2 and 1 Peter 3:18. Third, the application of God's Word to life. To take it and actually put it into practice. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 1 Peter 2:15. Fourth, the endurance of our sufferings. We're all going to suffer. Those things that we read of there in verses 1 through 8 are going to come upon us, and we have to learn to endure those things. 1 Peter 1:7. And James 1:2 tells us that we should count it all joy when we fall into trials. Why? Because there's a purpose. It's refining our faith. It's bringing us to maturity if we'll just endure. Fifth, prayer. Effective prayer. We should be praying about everything that we do. We just saw it in James. We should say, if God wills, we will live and do this or that. Ephesians 6:18 and Hebrews 13:15. We need to be engaged in effective prayer. Sixth, submission to authority. All of us have authorities in our life, whether we're talking about parents, whether we're talking about teachers, whether we're talking about pastors, whether we're talking about civil authorities or police authorities, we have to submit to authority. Hebrews 13:7 and 17 talks about the authority in the local church. Romans 13, 1-7 talks about authority in society. Every authority is established and ordained by God, and Paul says those that resist the authority are resisting God, and they're bringing judgment on themselves. And the last is the exercise of our spiritual gift. In other words, service to God. 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in you. And if we'll do those seven things and be attentive to implement those seven things in our life, I can promise you, you're going to redeem time. I can promise you that your life is going to be blessed. Your life is going to be synchronized with the purpose that God has for you, and therefore with the circumstances that you're going through, and you're going to see all things working together for your blessing. Because that's what God wants for you. God wants you to be blessed. Young people, I know that it's difficult to be a young person in the time that we're living in, and I know that there are heartaches, and I know that there are pains, and I know that there are yearnings and longings. I want you to understand God wants to meet those needs, and He will if you let Him. Don't throw away the opportunities you have right now. Take advantage of them, because I believe we're all going to need them. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for your word, and thanks, Father, for these young people and the value of their lives. And I just pray that your Spirit will take the message and cause some part of it, Father. Maybe much of it doesn't relate, or maybe we don't think it relates, and yet we don't understand that just around the corner we're going to need it so desperately. I just pray that you'll make these words like barbed arrows, and I just pray that you'll drive them into our hearts and just cause them to stick there and not allow us to be able to remove them by any distraction or any hardening or any other thing that would hinder us from getting the full benefit and the full advantage of these things. And we just thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.